All right. Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be here. Joy to be together again. Take sustenance. It's a word from my boss when I was working at Living Books and Gifts. We need some sustenance. And it's Evelyn Hill. We'll take sustenance from the Word of God together this morning. And I love this, the living and active Word of God. Living. Your Bible is not a dead book. That thing you hold in your lap is alive. Living and active. KJV says powerful. It's powerful. You possess a very dangerous book. It might explode on us this morning. I'm not convincing anybody. Fill us with truth, we pray. I trust it will do that today in this hour. Yeah, just sitting there listening to the worship team. Thursdays are a wonderful day. Wonderful day here at the church. The worship team shows up at 5 o'clock and practices. I'm sometimes able to come out, bring a little work, sit in the pew, listen to them, sing through the Sunday music. Real encouraging. And then Jim Moore shows up, and I want to name the band Jim Moore and the MMV. Jim Moore and they don't remember Booker T and the MGs from the 60s. Jim, yeah, nobody does. I can tell. I just woo, that died. Jim Moore and the MMV show up, and this Thursday was special. I never saw so many delighted guys. They canvass the neighborhood. They go and share the gospel and visit with folks. And this last week, they said they had five significant gospel conversations just canvassing the neighborhood here. And I was, you should have. I went home happy just for the 10, 15 minutes I spent talking to them and just feeling the joy they felt. I've got an invite to join them. And whoo, you all know how it's like, we're going to go talk to people. And they said, hey, watch and pray. You show up first time, you can just watch and pray. Watch and pray. I thought, I can do that. I can join these guys. And then Jim said, y'all can join too. He is excited, happy to take anybody canvassing through the neighborhood. And I don't want to embarrass you, Jim, but I just think of him as the old veteran pro at having gospel conversations with people. And what a good guy to just hang out with and meet people and talk about Christ. And so you're encouraged. And I didn't, what time do you guys meet on Thursday evening? Is it the same time every week?
Yes. Or
6 o'clock?
We meet here.
Meet here at 6 o'clock, and you don't need any advance notice. You want to be part of that group that just carries the gospel to this neighborhood. You can join them. Well, Where are we in Hebrews? That's always the question we arrive at this point. Well, our author's put us in the race. He's put us in a race, and he's challenged us. Let us run with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is hard. The race is long. It is a long, hard race. How will we endure? Well, we have the great cloud of witnesses behind us. They've finished the race, and they are testifying to us. God is faithful. God is faithful. I like to think of it this way. You know, the some people interpret this passage as they're like cheering us on. Here's what I think this passage is really teaching us. You know, think of a courtroom scene, and witness after witness after witness after witness after witness, after witness is being called to the stand, and they are testifying to God's faithfulness. Testifying to God's faithfulness, one after another. They say, God is faithful. He carried me through. He strengthened me. He delivered me. Another one says, he didn't deliver me, but he was with me, and he strengthened me, and I was able to endure. He was faithful, and he will be faithful to you in this life. He never fails. That's some encouragement. Next, our author gives us some coaching for the race. He encouraged us not just to hear their testimony, but to follow their example. It says, they also laid aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. They laid aside the burdens and traveled light. I remember the commentator said they traveled light. They didn't get bogged down in the things of this world, whether good things or bad things. They stayed focused. That's our example. Stay focused. Travel light. Trust the Lord. What did they focus on? Well, our text tells us, our author encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And after this, he began four encouragements as I counted them out. Four encouragements to help us endure. First, consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider the one you have your eyes fixed on. What does that mean to us when we consider Jesus? I like this verse. This is all the way back from Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So our author says, consider him. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why? Because he knows. He knows our struggles, and he endured so, so, so much more. He is there for us. At this point, we encountered a word in our text. It was the first time of nine times in eight verses. He throws this word discipline at us. There is discipline in this raid. It's the discipline, not random discipline, it's the discipline of the Lord. The hard things that come into our lives are not accidents. They are from the Lord or allowed by the Lord, and they are discipline. Not to be confused with punishment. The word discipline covers everything from training to chastisement. We may need a little correcting, maybe a lot of correcting, but not punishment. Not punishment. What's the big difference? Punishment carries the idea of condemnation. God pouring out his judgment. Condemnation. Chastisement is the idea of correction, bringing us back in line, bringing us back into the family, not cutting us off. Very important distinction. And the next two words of encouragement to endure are joined at the hip and connected to this word. They are tied to discipline. His next two words of encouragement were, whom the Lord loves. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline is a sign of his love. And when he disciplines, he is dealing with us as sons. Discipline is a sign that we're part of the family. We're part of the family. That is highly significant. We didn't talk about this enough. We need to think deeply about the fact that we are children of God. Children of God. We need to take our sonship to heart. When this world passes away, when it's wiped away, the only thing that will matter to you and to me is that we are children of God. Everything else all the things of this life will be gone. Our sonship is everything. Final word of encouragement then from our author was to endure. To endure is the reward at the end. Discipline, yes, no doubt about it. It is painful, but it brings us to share in His holiness and yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Those are the four words of encouragement. Where to now? Well, it's time to get ready, and it's time to run. Join me in your copy of the Scriptures, Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 will begin in verse 12. 12:12. How about that? Hebrews 12, verse 12. We're going to read through verse 17. It begins, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we look into your word, again, Lord, we ask, do not let it go in one ear and out the other. Grant us that we would retain what we hear of your word, dwell on it, and ultimately act on it. Father, portion of your word today that we are looking at gives us work to do. Two things that we are called to pursue, three things to have our eyes on. Lord, help us not to be overwhelmed, but rather discerning, that we'd be able to see where we need to act, where we need to go, what we need to do first and foremost, and how to go about walking in obedience to this portion of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text begins with, therefore. So unusual, so uncharacteristic of our author. Thank you. Okay, some of you are paying attention. We have heard so many therefores. Here is one more. Therefore, our author must be, I think he took all 8 courses in logic at the local college. No conclusion. There is a conclusion to be drawn from the prior text. That's what he is telling us. Therefore, in light of the fact that we are in a state of discipline, we have seen persecution. He's talking to the Hebrews. It has been hard. And we can see more persecution coming on the horizon. Therefore, we have something in light of these things in this race we're in that we need to be doing, something we need to be about if we're going to finish this race well. We're going to see others to the end. We need to be readying ourselves, strengthening one another. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. So, After spending considerable time on the imagery of a loving father disciplining his true-born son to bring him into a state of readiness to be the heir, he returns to the analogy of a race. The imagery of hands that are weak, knees that are feeble, paints a picture for us of exhaustion. Exhaustion. More than one commentator noted, when a runner wearies, one of the first things that go is the hands. They begin to drop. And then the knees get wobbly. Remember watching the Olympics when I was a boy on TV, and man, there was a guy who just almost, and I remember it just, his legs seemed to be made out of jello. My recollection was he crossed the line. He finished. He finished. Well, we have yet another picture of fatigue, and he's already expressed his concern for their fatigue already. 12:3, just right up the page to verse 3, they were to consider Jesus so that they would not grow weary and lose heart. And then in verse 5, they were not to faint when they were reproved by him. So here, his concern for their endurance is expressed again. What's the way forward? Well, strengthen. Strengthen the weak hands and strengthen the feeble knees. Note that that's plural. That's interesting. That's plural. This is not a personalness or individual only command. It's corporate. We are to be strengthening those around us, those with weak hands and feeble knees. How will we do that? I believe our author has spelled that out back in 10:25, that familiar verse, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. When we see a struggling brother, we need to take some of our courage and encourage them. We need to strengthen that brother. That sounds like classic 1A, one another group activity, is it not? Is it not? The challenge is for us to have our eyes not on ourselves, but on others, looking to see how we can bless, benefit, encourage one another. The final interesting thing, item here in verse 12, is the source of these words. They come from Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35:3. What is interesting is the context of the Isaiah passage. One thing that I have learned in this study of Hebrews is that when our author references an Old Testament verse, he knows, his audience knows the context of that verse. And he isn't just calling that one verse to their mind. It is reminding them of the entire passage. So we might ask, what is Isaiah 35 about? Well, Warren Wiersbe describes the context this way. He says, Isaiah uses the promise of the coming kingdom to strengthen those in his day. He's got this, this is what the coming kingdom is promised in Isaiah 35. He's using that text to strengthen those in his day who are weak and afraid. Guthrie describes it this way. He uses a portion of a prophetic passage of encouragement that challenges the readers to hope in God's salvation and to look to his way of holiness. Here's the verse, and I'm going to read you a little bit more context. And know that the section you recognize is what our author quotes. The additional is what's going through his audience's mind. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Isaiah's words are in a context which promise the coming kingdom. They were meant to give hope and encouragement. Our author is seeking to do the same thing, just as Isaiah sought to encourage his audience with the promise of the coming kingdom. The author of Hebrews is seeking to remind his audience of their hope, of the coming kingdom using this passage. Verse 13 continues the thought, and apparently the athletic imagery, I'm going to take this on with a little bit of a running start here. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths, and make straight paths for your feet. Interestingly, this verse and its straight paths for your feet do not come from Isaiah 35, but from Proverbs 4:26. I'm thinking our author is quite agile, piecing together a verse from the prophet Isaiah with a verse from the wisdom literature, Proverbs, into one contiguous thought, from hands that are weak and knees that are feeble to straight paths for feet. The straight path, or the level path, in wisdom literature alludes to walking uprightly or holy and righteous living. Our author is telling them, under persecution, walk in righteousness, take the straight path, live rightly. Note also that these straight paths are for your feet. The straight paths are for your feet. That's interesting. This is not a personal directive. This is a personal directive, not a corporate directive. When we can encourage and strengthen one another with word and with deed, we make our own path. We choose wherein we shall walk, the path we will make, and we will answer for that path. And why, our text tells us, why would we make straight paths for our feet to walk in? Verse 13 continues with a purpose statement. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So the metaphor of physical imagery continues. In the athletic arena, we have weak hands, feeble knees, and now we add lame limbs. Lame limbs. Someone has taken a beating. Imagery here is quite easy to follow. When you have weakness in a joint, do you take the bumpy, sloping, crooked path? Of course not. That would be foolish, right? The weak joint is going to give way at some point when the stress on it becomes great. What do? We take the smooth, straight, level path. What happens? The passage tells us, but rather be healed. When we're on the straight path, the lame limb is not put out of joint, but rather it is healed. We experience healing. What is our author saying to the Hebrews here? In the midst of discipline, in the midst of your persecution, if you want to gain strength, you better get on the straight path. You better start living rightly before the Lord. That's where the healing is. When our lives are out of joint, we can bring this home to ourselves. Healing can be found in righteous living. Our lives can turn quickly when we just simply start doing right. When we take the straight path in any area of our lives, things can turn quickly. The blessings of righteous living really, honestly, aren't that far away. Things turn quickly when we walk rightly. Well, this takes us from ready and set to go. We are at go. We have been prepared. We strengthen one another and make straight paths. Now it's time to get going. So What do these straight paths look like? What do they look like? If you were addressing a body of people fresh from persecution, expecting perhaps more persecution, what would you tell them? How would you direct them? Well, check out verse 14. Here it is. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men. It's an interesting place to start. Our first word, pursue, is the main verb. Listen to the variety of translation here. ESV has strive. Of course, NAS has pursue. NIV has make every effort. You feel the strain in these words. The pull, the push, pursue, strive, make every effort. Ken Weiss is going to help you out a little bit if you're not feeling it. Here it is. Extended definition. To run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing, to run after, to press on. It is used of one who in a race runs swiftly to reach the goal. Used in a metaphorical sense, it means to pursue, to seek after, eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire. The word is seen, therefore, to have a sense of urgency about it, of intensity, of purpose. Pursue peace with all men. My thought is you're probably not going to find peace wandering around, hoping to bump into it. Our author is saying, you've got to go after this with some gusto. It will take a focused and determined effort to pursue peace. You know, I taught at a college within a denomination that was so fixated on peace that in my mind they had turned it into an idol. It's all they wanted to talk about. Peace, 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 making peace. Seemed to me they wanted peace at any price. And being there for some time, it actually lowered my thoughts of peace. Focus was too great. Lowered the value I actually placed on peace. However, in the end, some study restored its value to me without the distortion. There is an abundance of scripture that talks about peace. I was surprised when you started looking. We are really called to be about peace. And this is the Carol Beard cross-reference du jour. I've got 7 verses for you. Carol and I have a thing. She loves cross-references. 7 of them today. This is your moment in the sun here. Here we go. Get ready. Listen to this call to us to be about peace. First, you're going to recognize it's the corollary to the verse in our text, I think. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12, 18. David was interested in peace. Psalm 34, 14. If you're writing these down, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You're going to find here there's a lot of pressing after peace, which is interesting. Jesus teaching in Mark 9:50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. You can remember that cross-reference without writing it down. 2:22:22, right? 2 Timothy 2:22. Here you go. Now flee, this is for mighty men of valor. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Closing out with Paul, Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It does seem to me that peace is a high priority item for the believer, particularly in our relationships. We also need to take notice who we are to be at peace with. All men. Wow. Pursue peace with all men. I'm like, really? Like everybody? You wouldn't be surprised if I told you there are some commentators who kind of reduce that all down to a smaller group of folks and cut out some folks. Yeah. The only problem is there's really no justification for doing that here. That all means all, not just our fellow believers. Certainly they're included, but not just them. So why would it include all men? I was thinking about this. Why are we including all men? Why are they to pursue peace with all men? Well, I'm thinking this is written to Hebrews who have faced persecution and will probably face more. They probably saw that persecution in many spheres of influence. It probably saw it within their family. They probably had family members who resented their turning away from the Jewish faith. Probably saw it in the synagogue. Probably saw it with their neighbors when they went to the marketplace. They got a new and special price. They saw some persecution in the marketplace and at the city gate. Probably literally everywhere they turned, they had people who were not kindly to them on a mild to an aggressive level. What would be the temptation here? Well, the temptation would be to respond to that aggressively, right? With some hostility, maybe. Maybe you would become a little contentious, especially within your family. Our author says, no. No, pursue peace. Pursue peace. Note, they are to pursue peace. You can't force peace, but we can pursue it. Romans 12:18 is our guide there. Correlates to this passage, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. MacArthur sums this up really nicely. We have an obligation to live peaceably. Whether or not those around us treat us peaceably. If they do not live peaceably, that is their problem. It is never our excuse. Never our excuse. What a challenge. Here's his first thing. You're on the road and we're moving. Ready, set, go. What do? We pursue peace. The second item for the Hebrews to pursue in verse 14, I'm going to take a running start here. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. We can say the same thing here that we said regarding pursue peace. We probably will not find ourselves living holy lives, just kind of wandering around, hoping that we'll get it right and do the right thing. Sanctification will also take that same pursuit with urgency, with intensity of purpose. And what exactly is he talking about with sanctification? Well, I know many of your translations, I think both ESV and NIV, which I think is, by the time you get through those three, you're probably everybody, they all talk about, they use the word holiness, holiness, righteous living. Leon Morris says, sanctification, holiness, this is characteristic of the believer, characteristic of the believer. If you see someone who claims to be a believer, yet lives in complete disregard for any kind of holy living, in fact, sinning without qualm or concern, you probably are not looking at a believer. Entirely possible. At least you have some grounds to wonder, where is their heart at? They do not seem to be living according to their faith. This is not what we've been called to. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in holy living. This is what we are called to do. Tom Schreiner has some helpful words here. Seeking holiness is the opposite, and I think tells us why he's telling these Hebrews. Why he's telling these Hebrews, pursue peace, pursue holiness, pursue sanctification. Seeking holiness is the opposite of falling away or apostasy. That's his worry for his people here. Holiness should not be understood in terms of sinlessness, but it describes those who continue to seek and pursue the Lord. That's the natural trajectory of the believer. And our author is calling the Hebrews to pursue it. Pursue it. And why is he doing that? Well, he tells us it's not optional. Without which, he continues, pursue sanctification, without which holiness, sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Speaks volumes of the value of holiness to God. Our pursuit of holiness is to please Him, to live as He has called us to live. The point is not to arrive at some point where we can be accepted by God because of our holiness. That is, we know, impossible. We have fallen eternally short. Only our faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins on the cross can, will, and has provided that holiness for us. Holiness that will make us acceptable for the Lord. Our holy living is what He's called us to and stands as evidence to us, looking for assurance of salvation. Watch your walk. You walk in a way the world will not walk. You will walk in a way the world does not want to walk. Holy living stands as the evidence to us and to the world that we believe. To live otherwise is to deny Him, to deny our faith. Here's Guthrie. The author makes it clear that holiness is indispensable for an authentic Christian life. The person who chooses to live an unholy life can be offered no assurance of seeing the Lord. Speaks of not understanding the gospel, not having grasped what is going on, which describes a lack of faith. Hard words, I know, but I believe to be faithful and true. We want to walk in obedience to the Lord. We pursue holiness. We pursue peace with all men. Not perfectly. Don't mishear me. Not perfectly. That is our trajectory. All right, continuing now with verses 15 through 17. Like an infomercial, our author has three additional concerns for the Hebrews to focus on. While they are pursuing peace and holiness, here are three additional things to be watching. He begins, verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So the words "see to it," MacArthur tells us, are closely related to the word for overseer. Overseer. That's our elders. Overseer, one who watches over, who oversees, who's paying attention, who's on the lookout, who's watching closely. This is a vigilant observation they're being called to, and it applies to each of our author's three concerns that he's going to now share with us. First, we are to be on the lookout to make sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is a call to be watching, to be on the lookout for one another, particularly in the church, to have concern for one another's spiritual welfare. Woo! Good slip there. Spiritual warfare, no. Spiritual welfare is what we're looking for. We need to be of concern for one another. This doesn't play very well, I think, in our culture. No, just me. I'm okay. Leave me alone. I won't bother you. You don't bother me. This is not what we're called to in the church. We're called to be looking out for one another, of concern for one another. Earlier, we were talking about being concerned when people are discouraged, having words of encouragement to see what's going on here. We are to be concerned that no one comes short of the grace of God. That simply means to miss salvation. They may become weak and weary and walk away from the gospel, ultimately rejecting it, or they may just simply be lacking in understanding. They think they believe, they think they understand, but they are misunderstanding the gospel. Seems like, but we're all here in church together. We get it, right? That's what we want to believe. He's calling us to observe, to watch, to oversee, to be concerned. This is a love for your brothers and sisters. Be concerned. Whether they lack understanding or whether they are weakening and walking away, either end is to come short of the grace of God, to miss salvation. Our author says, no. Not acceptable. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Author is challenging the Hebrews. Don't let anyone just slip away. Don't let anyone just live under the illusion, oh yeah, I'm good. I'm good. I'm saved. And then somehow miss the gospel. Be watchful. Secondly, he calls them to see to it. Again, this is extends that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. My first thought was, oh, yeah, he's called them to pursue peace, and he's concerned that a bitter and unforgiving spirit might grow somewhere within the body. I mean, that is what he was talking about, right? Sounds good, but you know what? It's not what it appears to be his concern. Doesn't appear what he's saying here. The phrase "root of bitterness" actually comes from an Old Testament text. Surprise, surprise. Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19. Listen to this. This will give you a really interesting insight to our author. He clearly had mastery of his Old Testament. Here it is, Deuteronomy 29:18-19. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Whew. So what is the root of bitterness? A man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations. The author of Hebrews says, see to it. Be watching out for this. Someone turning away from Christ, from the pure gospel. What is the concern? That is a first concern. But the greater concern is they hang around bearing their poisonous fruit. See, no, I like it here. And frankly, I think I can help these people out. Yeah. What will be the result? And by it, many be defiled. Eternal souls of many are at stake. Be watching. Be watching for those who have turned away and are spreading evil fruit, poisonous fruit. Finally, we have verses 16 and 17, our third and final, see to it, while you're pursuing peace and you're pursuing holiness, sanctification, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So the final lookout is called for the immoral or godless person like Esau. Esau is an interesting person to place here in this text because he is the antithesis, the absolute antithesis of every member of the Hall of Faith. He is a person every Jew would despise. That is why he is here. He is the ultimate bad example. It's a peculiarity in this description of Esau as immoral. That's his first descriptor. He's immoral. There isn't a clear-cut instance in the narrative of his immorality. And the word translated immoral here is always referring to sexual immorality. It is likely tied to his marriages. Guthrie explains, some strands of Jewish interpretation describe him as a sexually suspect because of his marriage to the Hittites, Judith and Basemath. And our author may be picking up on this tradition. The next descriptor, though, there's absolute clarity. His description as godless is without challenge. And the central element of his godlessness is described in the text, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Think about this for a minute. Took me a little time digesting. Abraham was Esau's grandpa. Abraham was Esau's grandpa. Isaac was his dad. Think he knew about God's promise to Abraham? Think he ever heard the story of Isaac, from Isaac, being laid on the altar to be sacrificed? He was fully involved. Fully involved. He was the firstborn. He knew all about God's promise to Abraham, and he sold away his birthright. Sold away his birthright for a single meal. Note, God did not take it from him. He traded away any connection, relation to that promise and to God. He traded it away as though it was worthless. He counted that birthright, that promise, as of no greater value than a bowl of stew. That is a godless man. So what exactly is our author worried about here? Kester explains, Esau gave up the promise in order to ease his physical discomfort. The Hebrews might consider giving up the promise in order to ease their social discomfort. Remember, there is not a Jew in the world who wants to be like Esau. He is the perfect bad example, and what a perfect parallel. You give up Christ to avoid persecution, you're just like Esau, who sold out for a bowl of soup. And I think our author has a hint, a thought, as to what they're thinking. They might be thinking something along the lines, well, if I just go back for a while, till the heat's off, then I'll come back. What does that tell you? I don't understand the cost of my salvation and the value of it. This is what verse 17 is about. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Schreiner offers the following. The author isn't saying God doesn't allow people to repent even if they wish to. This is not what this text says. His point is that the time passed when Esau could repent, and he doesn't want the same to happen to his readers. Watch out. Be on the lookout. You cannot follow Christ on this sort of as-needed, come-go, when-it's-convenient-for-me basis. It simply doesn't work that way. When you're operating on that basis, it's clear you don't understand. You don't have faith in the gospel. What our author wants for the Hebrews is that unlike Esau, they would endure. They would stay the course, not throw it away for a little comfort. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, help us. Help us to strengthen our hands and knees and those around us to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters, to encourage them. Help us to make straight paths for our feet. Help us to walk uprightly before you, pursue peace, pursue holiness, because we are your children. Open our eyes to see those around us, to see those who are weary, confused. Grant us words for them, words of instruction, words of encouragement, words of help. Give us concern for our family in Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.